We've been looking at verse 3 of Psalm 51. I'll read right from the beginning through verse 3. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David says in verse 3 that he acknowledges his transgressions. He knows them. He recognizes them. He's aware of them. And he freely admits them. And we were saying last time, it's not until we're made to know and to acknowledge and then to repent and confess and forsake our sins that we can be pardoned by God. And we said we can't acknowledge our sin in that way until God first gives us conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is absolutely necessary, which is a work of God by His Spirit through His Word in our hearts to bring us to the place where we, in this way, acknowledge our transgressions. So David's under this conviction, and it led him to this prayer of repentance that we have in Psalm 51. And notice how he was brought to that acknowledgement. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Right, first he talks about his transgressions, and now he says, my sin. And that means David's own errors and wanderings, his missteps, his deviations from the right. That's what this word sin means. And he says, it's my sin. I have done this. Again, he recognized it as his own guilt that he was responsible for and that he had to deal with, because our sin is our own. We're the only ones responsible for it, and we're the ones who have to face it and bring it to God and have Him put it away. Now, how does he mean this? My sin is ever before me. If something's always in front of you, it's right there in sight, and it's where you can't get away from it. In other words, David was saying that when he came under this conviction of sin, there was nothing that he could do to escape it. He couldn't put it out of his mind. He couldn't run away from it. He couldn't get occupied with something else. And that's usually the way people try to deal with conviction. Oh, you know, if you're feeling guilty and it's making you down, and you can't seem to get your spirits up, you need to get involved with some activity. You need to get busy, get active, find something fun, find some, you know, enjoyable company. Do things to get your mind off it. Anything but look at it and see it for what it is, and then do what has to be done to remove that conviction in the proper way by bringing it to God and finding His pardon. In other words, he's saying his sins were ever before him, or they were before him continually. All the time, they were in his view, or right there before his face. Wherever he turned, wherever he looked, he saw one thing, his sin. Ah, David, how happy you are to be so miserable. If we can somehow put our sins out of our minds and get ourselves occupied with something else so that we forget about them and so they don't trouble us anymore, that's the worst thing that we could possibly do. And yet that's what people think will make them happy and bring them relief. But it's far from the truth. David's saying here that there was no time, day or night, that he could get his mind off from his sin. He couldn't find a moment's rest from his guilt and fear. He was troubled constantly, always under this conviction. And nothing he did could make him find any kind of relief from it. There's a number of places in the Bible where you find people expressing these kind of things. Job was one. Job in chapter 7. In verses 3 and 4 he says, "So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise, and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro until the dawning of the day." He couldn't even find sleep so that he could at least forget his troubles. Down in verse 13, he says, "When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life. I'd rather die than have to go through this constant burden and grief that my sins are bringing me. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, or let me alone until I swallow down my spittle?" I can't even have enough time to swallow without this constant burden and conviction. And he says, "I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be." We find expressions like this in the Psalms. The psalmist, again, in other places than 51, Psalm 38 and verse 17, he says, "For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me." Or he could not walk at a regular pace because he kept falling down under this burden of sin. His sin was always before him, and the sorrow that sin brought was always before him. And he says, "For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin." You find it in Psalm 42, in verse 3. "My tears have been my meat day and night." Day and night. Unceasingly. "While they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" His sorrow was ever before him. His tears were his constant portion. It was like his daily bread, day and night. Psalm 77, he says in verse 2, "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord." Right? His day was a day of trouble. Then he says, "My sore ran in the night and ceased not." Right? His night were times of soreness and pain. "My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." My sin, ever before me. You read the accounts of men and women of God in the past and their times of conviction and how God dealt with them until they came to the place where they broke and repented and confessed and came to Christ and were saved and found God's forgiveness and acceptance. Oh, it's such a sad tale to hear, and yet such a wonderful tale, because again, as difficult as conviction of sin is, and as seemingly unbearable and miserable, it's absolutely essential, and without it, we can't be saved. See, the Bible says that when the arrows of conviction pierce our hearts, they stick there, and they continue to cut us. That's what an arrow does. It goes in, and then it lodges, and the point is embedded, and the more you move and try to work with it, the more it digs and cuts and causes pain. That's like the arrows of conviction that God sends into our hearts by His Word and Spirit. Psalm 45, in verse 5, it says, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." He shoots his arrows into the hearts of his enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Or is this, these arrows bring the people down. And that's what a conviction of sin does. It brings us down. Brings us to our knees. Brings us to God. So those who are in the agony of conviction and who feel the burden and the guilt of their sins and they're terrified by God's wrath, they can find no relief until they finally take their sins to God for Him to forgive. Notice how Hosea brings this out, the minor prophet Hosea. And in chapter 5 and 6, I want to start at chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate. In the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment." That wasn't the commandment of God, that was the commandment of men for idolatry. "Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound," how'd they deal with it? It says, "Then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jerob." Right? They went to helps other than to God himself. "And yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound." There is no healing or cure in man for the wound of sin. "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away." There's God's conviction. "I'll tear and go away, and none shall rescue him. I will go," notice, "and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." Right? God says, "I'm going to send my judgments upon them, and then I'm going to walk away, and I'm going to wait. And when they are brought down under their conviction, then they'll come seeking me and look for me and will not cease until they find me." So it says in verse 6, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us." The same God who breaks us by conviction is the only one who can heal us by pardon. And so they recognize that now. He's torn, he will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bind us up. He says, "After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord." Notice the great blessing and refreshing that comes once they turn to him in repentance. It says, "His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." There's God's mercy. Now, there is a sinful and morbid introspection, which is not good. That's when we become so taken up with our sin that we spend all our time poring over our sores and our wounds, but then we never take them to Christ for His cure. I mean, yes, Jesus Christ came not to call the whole, but those that are sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But the reason He convicts us of sin is not so we'll be so taken up with our sin that we forget that we need to come to Him for the cure. And so this is not that kind of sinful and excessive introspection. In other words, that's what we call despair. "I'm such a sinner. I'm so bad. Why should I even think about being saved? Why should I even try? Why should I go to God? He can't forgive me." This is not healthy. True conviction brings a true turning to God. And that's what David is expressing here. Now, it's not only that my sins are ever before me, but you know what else he said in Psalm 16? "I have set the Lord always before me." In other words, as bad as my sin is, and as much as I need to see my sin and confess it, I need to see how great and good God is, and how merciful and gracious God is, and how He has promised to forgive my sins when I confess them to Him. And I need to see that too, for conviction to do its full work. Otherwise, it leaves us in despair, and it won't bring us to Christ. It will lead to self-destruction. But here's what we're saying. If we will see our sins, a lot of times we refuse to look at our sins. We don't want to acknowledge them. We don't want to have to face them. If we will see our sins, then God will not see them. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 1. Verse 21. Here's what is said. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. God redeemed them from their sins. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? What hath God done to save sinners such as these? Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. It says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. In other words, they'll look for it and they won't be able to find it. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Why not? For I will pardon them whom I reserve. And when God pardons us, you know where He puts our sins? Behind His back. And when it comes to sins, God does not have eyes behind His head. When they're behind His back, He doesn't see them anymore. But we need to see them and confess them if we don't want God to see them. If we remember our sins, then God will not remember them. If we try to forget them and just put them out of mind and act like they don't exist, God's going to always remember them. If we remember them, God will not remember them. Because in Jeremiah 31, and verse 34, He says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. And what's that involved? And I'll remember their sin no more. And David's saying, I can't forget my sin, it's ever before me. Well, God says, good, then I'll forget it. If we judge ourselves for our sins, then God will not judge us for our sins. That's what He says in 1 Corinthians 11, in the instruction about communion. He says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Right? If we try to justify ourselves, God will judge us. If we judge ourselves, He'll justify us. If we hate our sins, then God will not hate us for our sins. Workers of iniquity love their sins. And God says He hates all workers of iniquity. Repentant Christians hate their sins, and God does not hate them. He loves us if we hate our sins, then He will not hate us for our sins. In Ezekiel 36, in verse 29, it says, I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And then in verse 31, He says, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. And as while we're loathing ourselves for our iniquities and abominations, God's saying, Ephraim's my dear child, and I do love him still. Now that's what He tells us in Hosea. In chapter 14, He says, O Israel, Return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now, you brought yourself down by your own sin. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. God's calling us back and encouraging us to come to Him, and He even tells us what to say when we come. Take away all iniquity. Lord, that's all I want, is you to take away my sins. I'm not asking for anything. I'm asking to take something. My sins. And receive us graciously. Because there's nothing in us that you should receive us justly, that we deserve to be received. It has to be an act of pure grace. So will we render the calves of our lips. And we'll praise you. Asher shall not save us. Ye will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. We're going to stop trusting in ourselves and what we do, in our own works. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And here's what he says. When you come, here's how I will receive you. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. When we're angry at ourselves and our sins, God's no longer angry with us. I'll be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. He's going to bless us when we turn from our sins to him. But even though, as long as we see our sins, God will not see them. Our sins are always in the sight of God as long as they remain unforgiven and as long as we remain impenitent. Then he does see them. Notice Jeremiah and chapter 16. In verse 17, God says, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." As long as our sins are in his eyes, then his judgment is over our heads and will eventually fall. In chapter 32 of Jeremiah, and verse 19, it says, "God is great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And God's eyes are on us to judge us according to, as we deserve. And if we continue in our sin, unrepentant, we deserve his wrath. And it will come lest we repent. Hosea, again in chapter 7. Verse 2. It says, "And they consider not." Here's the problem. They don't stop to take these things to heart and meditate upon them in a serious manner. "They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness." And these are those who are going on in their trespasses. "I remember it all," he says. "Now their own doings have beset them about." Now, the worst thing you can have come against you is your own sin. "They are before my face," God says. David says, "My sins are ever before me." God says, "What sins?" Because David is repenting. But as long as we continue in sin, unrepentant, he says, "Your sins are ever before my face." That's what Moses taught in Psalm 90 and verse 8. He says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee." Now, how do we think that somehow God doesn't see our sins? He says he takes them and sets them right there in front of him himself. Even our secret sins, the very sins of our deepest hearts, are in the very light of thy countenance, are right before your glorious face. So our sins are ever in the sight of God as long as they remain unforgiven, and they are ever before our eyes until we humbly confess them to God. That's the only way to have them removed from our sight, or have their guilt and shame removed from us. Psalm 32, you remember what David said? How did he come? Here we see him in great misery and agony and torment because of conviction of sin. How did he ever come to be delivered from that awful burden that his sin had put upon him, that he was feeling because of his guilt? Well, he talks about the happiness that came to him when he confessed his sins in Psalm 32. Behold, he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When something's covered, you don't see it anymore. Covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. In other words, he doesn't charge his sins against him so as to punish them, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And that's very important. He had become a man of sincerity. No more lying about it, no more justifying it, no more hiding it, no more denying it. He confessed it. By faith, we need to set Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness before our eyes, and then our sins will disappear from view because they'll be covered from God's sight and from our sight. And we need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, faith is what brings this pardon. And again, it was just like the serpent in the wilderness. When they were bitten by those poisonous snakes, they had to look upon the serpent of brass and they would live. When we're bitten with sin and under its conviction, we can see nothing but wrath and judgment before our eyes. We need to look past that to Jesus and put His blood and righteousness over us by faith. And then we'll no longer see wrath. We'll see the smile and favor of God. We will always remember our sins with shame, even after they're forgiven, and with sorrow, but not with the dread and terror of hell. Not with the fear that those sins will damn us, because we have the peace of knowing that those sins have been put away by Christ's blood. Remember, even Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, he was a pardoned man. He was a saved man. He'd served God for many years. And yet, what would he say? He talks in verse 13, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That still grieved him to think of that. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, it was great joy to him that God was merciful to him. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am chief of sinners. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious. You know, I'm not worthy to be called a Christian, and yet God was merciful to me. He showed great mercy and grace and love to me, and He saved me, the chief of sinners. And so how He could rejoice and praise God for that. Now, when you read Psalm 51:3, remember I said it was a reason? It begins with the word for, or because. You know, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for, or because I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. What's David saying there? That his repentance earned his salvation? Or he deserved to be forgiven because he was sorry? No, David is not saying here that the reason God should forgive him was because of his grief and sorrow and tears and confessions for sin. That would make that a meritorious work, and that would mean that God saved us for something we do. But David's saying, forgive me because these are what are required by God from us before He will forgive us. But God does not only require them, He also gives them. You know, in other words, because they are the gifts of His grace David was confident that forgiveness would certainly follow. In other words, if God has given me a heart to confess and repent and acknowledge and be sorry for my sin, then that means God has saving intentions toward me, and He intends to forgive me of my sin. In other words, our confessions do not merit forgiveness, but they fit us for forgiveness. God's not going to forgive us as long as we continue in our sins and insist that we are not wrong for sinning and that we should be able to continue to sin. He has a moral purpose in forgiving us too, which is to save us from the practice of sin as well as from the guilt of sin. In other words, what I'm saying is repentance is given to us by God just as well as forgiveness is given to us by God. And that repentance is the promise of forgiveness. Because repentance and remission of sins are tied together and preached in Christ's name. And so what this verse is showing us is David's conviction and contrition for sin and his specific confession of that sin, which led to the pardon of his sin. And that's what we need to do or pray for. If indeed repentance is something God gives and it's necessary for forgiveness, then we need to pray, God, convict me of my sin. Give me the grace to repent and to come to Christ, and that I might have the forgiveness and relief that only the forgiveness of God in Christ can bring me. Because nothing else will put sin away. No matter how you may try to escape your sin, avoid your sin, deny your sin, anything short of saving faith in Jesus Christ, that sin will someday come back to our memory. It'll come before us. It'll once more rise up in judgment against us in the last day and ultimately put us in hell, where we're going to suffer the judgment of that sin to all eternity. It's not going to go away by denying it, ignoring it, or trying to avoid it, or get ourselves so occupied that we don't have time to think about it. We need to deal with our sins as God requires. And only conviction will enable us to do that. Anything short of God's saving conviction will leave us coming up short and taking some kind of inadequate measure to have our guilt removed. Nothing less than true repentance and confession and faith in Christ, that His blood might wash us from our sins and His righteousness may cover us to make us accepted with God. Nothing less than that will bring relief from guilt. Let's close in prayer.